The joy of the Lord is our strength.
Amen.
Amen. Let's all say that together. The joy of the Lord is our strength. You guys are pretty good at that. You know, I have visited other churches where there is a tradition of the pastor saying things and then say, come on, let's all say this together. And I would sort of roll my eyes. That was actually sort of neat. I like that. Let's try it again. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Good question. Wonderful question. Actually, the reason that I had us all say the joy of the Lord is our strength. What an odd sentence that is. You ever thought about that? I mean, we say it, but this is a really very odd thing to be saying. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Now, I could imagine saying the sword of the Lord is my strength, or the courage of the Lord is my strength, or the strength of the Lord is my strength. Any of those sort of make logical sense. But it's the joy of the Lord is our strength. And do you know where that passage is from? It's from Nehemiah. I think it's 8:10. What's Nehemiah about? Nehemiah is building. It's rebuilding the broken down, destroyed Jerusalem. It's rebuilding. And yet the people there claim in the course of doing that, the joy of the Lord is our strength. This is just an odd thing to say. Here's my picture. And you may have another one. So much of the Christian life is described by so many churches and so many teachers as sort of as an unending struggle against sin and an unending struggle to be good or to be good enough. And perseverance and forbearance with all the things that we struggle with and against in our lives, whether it's other people or circumstance, wounding that we've had when we were younger, wounding that we had yesterday or this morning. And I've often said, and I'll just say it again, it seems like when you go to church on Sunday morning, very often in way too many places, you leave more depressed than you were when you arrived. Because you've been shamed in the course of that service. And really called to account and literally or figuratively had a finger wagged at you, telling you about the ways in which you failed and sinned and fallen short and the things that you need to do to straighten your life out and get it in order and begin behaving properly like a good little boy or girl. Anybody else have this experience? Just random check. Anybody else? I just wanted to be sure. But it wasn't just me. And yet, if we read Scripture, and that's what I want to talk about a little bit today, if we read Scripture, what we find is that God's intention for us is not that we feel shamefaced, not that we feel accused, not that we feel guilty of all that the world has done. Not that we feel, for that matter, wounded by that all that has been done to us. Remember, sin always has a victim. Sometimes I'm the victim of my own sin. More often we are victims of other people's sins. So sin always has a victim. So there's always someone wounded by that sin. And yet if we read Scripture, what we find is not the simple description of how bad it is for us and how bad we are because we persist in allowing it to be that way or we persist in sinning. What we find from Scripture again and again is hope. Heaven's Think about what happened when Jesus came and spoke with his disciples, and the disciples spoke to other people. Does anybody here imagine that the good news caught on because it was bad news? The reason people responded to what Jesus had to say was because he lit up their hearts. He lifted their hearts. He said something to them that lifted them out of where they were, whether it was a place of wounding or a place of desperation or a place of sin. He lifted them out of it. And it wasn't that he whitewashed the sin. In fact, there are times when he's quite clear about it. But he gave a solution. He gave a way out. The scripture that we heard today, both from 1 Thessalonians and from the Gospel, was about the second coming of Christ. And when you read about that, very often the skies are darkened, as if there's blood in the skies, and the Lord comes with great power. And if you read the description, very often your first reaction to it is, oh no, this is horrible, 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 horrible. But listen to what it says here in 1 Thessalonians. This is from 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And may the Lord make your love for one another grow and overflow, just as our love for you overflows. May He, as a result, make your hearts strong, blameless, and holy as you stand before God our Father when our Lord Jesus comes again with all His holy people, or comes with the saints. That's what the Greek says. So there's no indication at all that those who are lovers of His, followers of His, redeemed by Him, blessed by Him, declared sinless by His action, by His forgiveness, there's no indication at all that that time is to be one that we fear. That's not it. The second coming of Christ is not an event that we fear, because He has forgiven us. He has offered the forgiveness freely. He's offered the healing freely. I was reminded when I was being prayed for of a passage which is dear to this congregation. And it's from Isaiah 61. And Jesus read this when He Himself stood up in the synagogue to read Scripture. And here's what it says: the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted and to announce that captives will be released and prisoners will be freed. And this means prisoners of heart, prisoners of circumstance, prisoners of wounding, prisoners put that way by sin against them. This is a very broad freedom that He brings for prisoners. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come, and with it the day of God's anger against His enemies. To all who mourn in Israel, He will give beauty for ashes, joy instead of mourning, praise instead of despair. And it goes on to talk about the rebuilding of the ancient ruins. When Jesus read the first part of that, it says that as He read it, He then said, today, these scriptures are fulfilled in your hearing. And then He sat down. Today, these scriptures are fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus came to bring good news to those who suffer, to the poor, to the imprisoned. if this congregation, this body of Christ, this church, which means you all, doesn't mean a building, never did mean a building, never in Scripture does church mean the building. It means you. It means the people of God. It means the body of Christ. Those who are redeemed by Him. That's the church. In any debate that any of us ever hear in our denomination or in the world about the church, remember, it is not an institution of a denomination. It's not an institution of secular or canon law. It's you. You people, redeemed by God.
Amen.
Amen is right. Never forget that. Never, never, never forget that. The church is you. You are the body of Christ. If this body of Christ truly is to live out its call, and Isaiah 61 is a scripture given to this congregation for years now as the mark of who we are and who we are in Christ. I mean, it is not us as individuals absent our Lord and Savior that can live out Isaiah 61 or that can be Isaiah 61 to the world. It is us as His embodiment, as Jesus Christ living in us and through us. If we are truly what we hear in Isaiah 61, if that good news and that freedom and that comfort, if all of that is truly who we are, then this will always be a place of joy. Even in the midst of mourning, even in the midst of struggle. I shared the other day one of the most, what should have been most frightening experiences of my life. And I've talked about this a couple of times. Was when I was working as a chaplain at San Francisco General, which is a county hospital. If anybody's worked in a county hospital or a chaplain, it's the roughest place that you can work. Because it's where all the people who are really in trouble and who have no resources and no insurance and nothing else, that's where they go for care. Mental, physical care, they go to the county hospital. So it's a tough place. And I was called up to the psych ward in the county hospital. And that's the toughest place in the hospital. And you get into it through double doors, what's called a man trap. I guess it's a woman trap too, but it's called a man trap. The first door opens and you go in and it closes and locks. And then you're in between two locked doors and you can move neither way on your own. And then the second door is unlocked and you come in. And I was called up there by a patient on the floor who had asked earlier, actually, for me to deliver a Bible. This is very unusual. Asked for a Bible. That's not unusual, but as you'll hear the rest of the story unfold, it was unusual. And I brought a Bible up a couple of hours earlier, and they said, he's asleep now, we'll give it to him. And a couple hours later, they called again and said, the man who asked for the Bible would like to see you. And I came up to visit him, not knowing anything about him, having never seen him. And, well, if you've heard the story, you'll hear it again. If you haven't, you'll hear it for the first time. I walked into the room, and all of the, I was going to say prisoners, I guess they were prisoners in many different ways, were over on that side at tables eating lunch. And one of them, a very tall man, stood up carrying his orange lunch tray. And I was standing right here just inside the psych unit. And he came up over here with his orange tray, turned around, and stood in front of me. And when he walked like this. Very, very stiffly, like all of his joints were frozen. Almost like a robot. Everything was in tension in his whole body. It was just tight. And he walked up and he stood right in front of me, face to face like that, and looked down at me. And here's the experience I had right at that instant. I felt as if I was absolutely surrounded by the Holy Spirit. almost like standing in a column of light. I don't know how else to describe it, but that's what it felt like. It was as if I was in a column just a bit bigger than I was, and it was the presence of the Holy Spirit. I hadn't prayed for it, hadn't invited it. It was on his own initiative, knowing more than I knew. And all of a sudden, I just was completely surrounded by the Holy Spirit. And I felt utterly at peace. I would even say, looking back, some joy and absolute fearlessness. There wasn't an atom, a particle, a neutrino of fear in me anymore. And I stood there, and this man, this big man with this tray, walked up, leaned over and looked at me, had food on his face. His face was clenched, his jaw was clenched just this hard. And he said through clenched teeth, "I hate you," like that. And now multiply that by about 1,000. And that was the sense of what he was doing. And I understood immediately, I don't care if this offends your theology or your worldview or anything, I understood immediately that this was a demon and not the man. And that this demon had complete control of this man's body and had walked him over in front of me, which is why he came so stiffly. And it was that demon speaking through his mouth and through those clenched teeth. Just said, "I hate you." And not even a ripple in my soul or my heart or mind of fear to that. Through no doing of my own. There wasn't any bravado or false courage or anything. Had it been up to my courage, there would have been bodily things that happened. Would have been embarrassing, I'm sure. Sorry for the image, but it was one of those circumstances. And I said, "Would you like to sit down and talk?" And I said it just like that. I said, "Would you like to sit down and talk?" And somehow or other, the man, in spite of the demon, said yes. And the two of us went over and sat down, he on a couch and me on a chair next to him at a right angle. And I don't even remember what the initial couple of words were. But I then said, "Do you know Jesus? Do you know that He can forgive you and set you free right now if you simply accept Him? Invite Him into your heart." And he was still sitting like this. I mean, the whole body continued to be absolutely rigid, like an erector set, and shaking. He was shaking. And the man, in spite of the presence of the demon, heard the words. And he said, "No, I haven't." And I said, "Would you like to right now?" And he said, "Yes, I would." And the demon fled. He accepted Jesus just that easily, that quickly, and the demon fled. And you could almost sense its leaving, because that fast his entire body collapsed. He just fell back into the couch and turned to rubber. Just laid back in the couch, completely relaxed. Completely, completely relaxed. And just laid there, back like that, in the couch for the longest time. And then he turned to me and said, "I never knew it was that simple." And I said, "It is, and it's always been that simple. And then he sat up and in the absolutely calmest, most rational voice said, "What do I do now?" And I told him he needed to find a believing church and go and be discipled and grown up and learn what it meant to be a believer and a new Christian. I tell that whole story just so it's complete. The point that I want to make is the experience that I had when I stood in front of him and he came up to me. And without my doing, the Holy Spirit became present. And it was the sense of the presence of the Spirit which gave me strength, which gave me hope, which gave me fearlessness, I would even say which gave me joy in the face of what should have been a terrifying presence. And it was no terror at all. The joy of the Lord is our strength, is what Isaiah 61 is about. It's what this congregation, I believe, is about. Everyone, this church, this body of believers. If we really understand the Lord's joy, and the joy that we have in the Lord's joy because He's redeemed us, in spite of our sinfulness, and we got plenty of it, each of us, in spite of the ways we've been wounded or hurt, and there's been a lot of that. In spite of any of that, it is the Lord's joy which not only keeps us safe, which holds us in the redemption, if you would, but gives us the strength to stand in the face of opposition, where that opposition comes. But even more importantly than that, the joy of this congregation and the joy that each of us experiences in the Lord is the very first thing that someone coming through that door will know and will sense. And it is that joy which does set and will set this place apart as holy space, this body of Christ apart as His saints, this assembly of God's people as a place which is safe and redeeming, a place where an individual coming through the door will find new strength to face their own demons, to face their own prison, to face their own sin and their own wounding. That strength will be for them as well. It is that joy which will call them into relationship with Him. That joy which calls them into redemption. That's the reason the first Christians multiplied. Because the joy was offered. The forgiveness was offered. The redemption was offered. The covering for sin was offered. It wasn't try and try and try and try and try to be good enough, to be holy enough, to be pure enough, to be courageous enough, to be strong enough, to be acceptable in the presence of God. Anyone who's been alive for more than a minute has already figured out we can't do that. Even those who are still trying to do it know that they're not doing it. And God says, I have a solution. You don't even have to do it yourself. Here's what it is. May the Lord make your love for one another and for all people grow and overflow. This is 1 Thessalonians 3:12. If you actually read the Greek here, the word grow means grow like crazy. It isn't just a little bit of growth is good. The sense of the word in Greek is explosive growth. And then it follows with overflow. And the word in Greek means exceedingly abundant. In fact, it's the word used for a flower when it goes from bud to bloom. Make your love explosive. Grow and grow and overflow and overflow. Just as our love for you overflows, may He as a result, this is talking about Jesus now, may He as a result make your hearts strong, blameless, holy. It doesn't say, may He stand by and watch as you make your hearts strong, blameless, and holy.
Amen.
It says, may He make your hearts strong, blameless, and holy. It's the work of God in us. It's not another call to try to be good enough. He offers Himself. Oh, He does want us to grow that way. But He doesn't leave us fatherless in the process. He doesn't leave us without a caring, encouraging builder. Make your heart strong, blameless, and holy as you stand before God our Father when our Lord Jesus comes again with all His holy people, with all the saints. At the second coming, we will stand before Him strong, blameless, holy, because He has begun that work in us, and at the second coming it is completed. And so the offering to us from God is to bless us with His holiness, with His forgiveness, with His joy, with His blamelessness. All of that is given to us like a covering. And it begins to change us as it covers us. It's not that we don't need change, we do. And it's not that we don't even desire change, we do. But He doesn't leave us to do it on our own, but rather comes to us, joins with us, begins that work in us, builds us up. Builds us up. And the joy of the Lord becomes the source of our strength. The thanksgiving that we have toward the Lord becomes strength. The redemption that we have becomes strength. The confidence that we have because He has acted becomes strength. That's His call on us. What He said is fulfilled today in your hearing. He desires to embody in His body. And that, brothers and sisters of Jesus, is us. May it be so in this place, now and forever. Amen.